We're going to be reaching the end of Paul's teaching on sin. So, hooray! We got to the end. So after this, it's good news. So this is the end of this long section, the section that lasts from chapter 1, verse 18 through to 3, verse 20, where Paul is showing us that every single person in the whole world, no matter who they are not righteous before a holy God. And that's been his big argument. We've gone through weeks, well, months and months of this. And we're finally reaching the end today. We get into the but now in verse 21 that we've talked about. But therefore, I thought today is a good opportunity for us to ask the question, so what? Why does this matter? Why does it matter that everyone is unrighteous before a holy God? Well, I want to give you an example, like all preachers seem to do, of what you don't want to do. So here's the example of what you don't want to do. So in this example, I have the belief that giving money to charities is a good thing. I have that belief that giving money to charities is a good thing. Good belief? You agree? Yeah? But what is the value of that belief if over my life I never give any money to charity? I do believe that it's the right thing to do, but actually in my lifetime I never give anything to charity. What is the value of that belief if I never give any money to charity? Isn't it of very little value or nearly no value at all? And the reason is because it's only intellectual, it's only something you think, doesn't get any further from there, and the belief doesn't change your life at all. It's just a belief you have, it doesn't change anything about you, only what you think. Now, the same thing applies to this section on sin here in the book of Romans that Paul wrote. I want you to consider this. When we get to the end of this passage and we find out that everybody is unrighteous before a holy God, is it only going to remain as an intellectual thing, something we know? Or will they change you? Will it only be something you know, or will it change you? You see, to know the truth is not enough. You must live based on that truth. And with all that in mind, let's get to our passage. We've got a few different things to get through. First of all, we're going to look at the Jewish objections. So that's chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Now, this is probably the most confusing of our whole passage, this first bit. The context is, I'll give you the context if you weren't here last month when we looked at this. Paul has told the Jews that they are not immune to God's justice. The Jews thought they were immune to God's justice. They used to boast in the law, say, we have the law of God. And Paul said to them, well, the law is good as long as you keep it. But you are lawbreakers. You don't keep the law. Therefore, you're not immune from God's judgment, and God is going to judge you. And you're going to be judged just like the Gentiles. Gentiles who are non-Jews. Now, at this time, Paul would have been traveling around the known world. He was bringing the gospel to the Gentile people. And he would have come across Jews who would have debated these things with him. They would have given him arguments why this wasn't true. And in these eight verses, he deals with the sort of objections that Jews would have had to his arguments. But it's difficult to understand because he doesn't give us their objections. He just answers their objections. So it's slightly confusing. So I'm going to suggest to you what their objections might have been to try and help you as we go through Paul's answers. So the first objection Jews would have come up with is this. What is the benefit of being a Jew then? What's the benefit of being circumcised if we're judged in the same way as Gentiles? Women would be special. Women would be God's special people. Women would be circumcised. And now you're saying we're like the Gentiles. We're going to be judged. What's the benefit, therefore, of being a Jew? What's the benefit of being circumcised? And then Paul answers that here in verse 1. Then what advantage has a Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So the Jews have this advantage that they've been given God's words to tell them about who God is, about what God likes and doesn't like, to tell them about the coming and promised Saviour of Jesus. And it seems like here, Paul doesn't actually get round to finishing in his argument. You might notice he says to begin with. He actually gets to the rest of that in chapter 9. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 9, verse 4, you'll see he gives a few other things. So he says, they are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. So there are lots of benefits to being a Jew, if we turn back to our passage. And Paul is making this point. The Jewish objection is not valid. The fault is not with God. It's not like God hasn't blessed them. It's not like God hasn't given them promises. It's not like God hasn't sent them Jesus. He has done all that those things, but they have rejected his message. The fault is with the Jews, not with God. Okay, so that's the first one. Second one, the second objection. If God is judging the Jews, doesn't that mean God's not faithful to us? So I'm a Jewish person speaking again. If God is judging the Jews, doesn't that mean God's not faithful to us? This is based on passages like Micah chapter 7. Don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. Micah chapter 7 verse 20 says this. You, or God, will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you, God, have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So he's saying, it says in Micah that God will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. They were the founding fathers of the Jewish people. And he's sworn to the fathers from the days of old that that is what he's going to do. And they're saying, well, doesn't this mean God's unfaithful if he's going to judge us? In verse 3, you get Paul's answer. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So here's Paul's answer. God is still faithful, even if the Jews are not faithful in return. God's faithfulness is still there, even if the Jews are not faithful in return. And Paul goes further. Verse 4 is quite an aggressive statement. You don't see that in the English. But when he says, by no means, let God be true, though everyone are a liar, that actually reads quite aggressively. He's saying, no way, how, you can't say that. God is never faithless. And ultimately, God's faithfulness is seen in Jesus. Jesus has sent a Saviour to save the Jews, as well as the Gentiles. He's sent that Saviour. Just because the Jews rejected Jesus doesn't mean that God isn't faithful. His final reference there to is to Psalm 51. If you'll turn with me to that passage, it's a little easier to understand. So Psalm 51. Now this is a psalm written by David after the prophet had come and told him that he had had an affair with Bathsheba. He had had Uriah murdered, who was Bathsheba's husband. And David is confessing his sins along with a number of things. And he says in verse 3, this is David says in verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, he's talking to God, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So in other words, what he's saying there is God is just to judge him because his sins are clear and obvious. And at the end of time, it's sort of hypothetically speaking, when God is judged on whether he's right or wrong, God will be shown to be right and true in his judgment. So that's his point, that God is always just in his judgments. He doesn't lie. He doesn't come up with things that are not true. He is just. And in David's case there, he's saying, I've committed adultery, and your judgment against me is just and right. I have no defense against that. So again, let's go back to Romans here. There's a third objection. Sorry, I'll finish that. Again, the Jews in that second objection, they're trying to blame God, but the fault is their own, basically. They're trying to say God's not being faithful to us, but actually God is being faithful. They are the ones who are unfaithful. Thirdly, their third objection. The Jews again said this. Why is God judging us when good things come from our disobedience? Why is God judging us when good things come from our disobedience? Now that might be a little bit confusing, but they're probably talking about this. He preaches about this in other parts of the Bible. He talks about the fact that because the Jews were rejected, the Gentiles are brought in. So because the Jews rejected Jesus, the Gentiles are being brought in to God's blessing. So in other words, by the Jews' unrighteousness, God has done a righteous thing by bringing in the whole of the rest of the world. And so the Jews say, well, why are you judging us then? Because good things have happened from what we've done. Our rejecting Jesus has meant that everyone else is brought in. Why are you judging us? You look at verse 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Paul puts this here because he feels bad about saying that. I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? So what he means there is, if God didn't judge someone every time they did a bad thing and good happened, then that would be unfair. He needs to judge everyone based upon what they do. The same argument continues in verse 7 and 8. For if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Or why not do evil that good may come? And this is what some people say about Paul. You notice that? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just, some people say that Paul is saying, do bad things and God will do good with it. He says, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying do bad stuff, so good will come. A really obvious example of this situation you find when Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas' action was heinous. He betrayed his friend. He sold him for money. Jesus went to the cross, and on the cross, he saved the whole world. So by Judas's bad action, good stuff happened. So does that mean that Judas should not be punished? Does that mean Judas should get away because good happened, because he did bad things? We all know that that's not true, don't we? So that's what he's saying. The Jews are trying to say, because of our bad, good has happened. And he says, no, that is not a defense. Now, these Jewish arguments, they're all trying to deflect the blame. They're trying to pass their sin away from them toward God and say, actually, it's God's fault, really. They suggest that God is somehow acting unfairly or unjustly in his punishment. They don't actually really defend themselves. They don't say, oh, we're not lawbreakers. They don't try and do that. They know that they are lawbreakers. But it'd be unfair just to have a go at the Jews here. In our world today, everybody is still trying to deflect the blame away from themselves, deflect the blame away from why they're sinful. So people rarely, if you say to them you're doing wrong things, they will rarely say that it's because of me, because of something inside me. They will say something like their environment made them the way they are. So I was brought up in a bad home. I had a bad family that caused me to be like I am. Or they'll say I was with friends who that I happen to fall in with, and those friends made me bad. I'm not a bad person. It's just the friends who I hang around with make me bad. They might blame education, so they might say I was not taught correctly, that's why I do bad stuff, or I wasn't taught enough. If I was taught more, I would be better, but I wasn't taught enough stuff, so therefore that's why I do bad things. Some people will blame temptation. They will say, God put me into that temptation. God put me into that position of temptation. It wasn't my fault I messed up. It was because God put me there into that place. Or again, their desires, God made them feel a certain way. My little sister has been talking to a girl who had a certain sin, and she says, I just felt that that was the right thing to do, and God gave me that feeling, so therefore it must be good, because God gave me the feeling. So people say their desires that were given by God were the reason that they do bad things. They make excuses. They deflect the blame away from themselves towards God. And before we try and get away with this and say, oh, this isn't us, I think we do this. We make excuses in our lives. I was tired. That's why I was so angry with you. That's why I shouted back at you. I was tired. That's not my fault. That was the work that work gave me to do. Or I was stressed. I was in a stressful situation. I wouldn't normally do that, but I was stressed. Well, again, we can blame our desires. I had this desire. It was so strong I couldn't resist it. Therefore, it's not my fault. We find excuses to blame God rather than being convicted of our sin and realizing that needs to be fixed. So, there are some excuses in these first eight verses. But then Paul finally concludes his argument that he's been talking about for these past three or so chapters, from verse 9 through to verse 20. Let's read verse 9. He says, what then? Are the Jews any Jews and Greeks are under sin? And some of you are thinking, well, hasn't he already said the Jews are better off? Well, he's talking about two different things. Before, he was saying the Jews have an advantage because they have all the oracles of God and the other things that make a Jew have perhaps more of a chance. But he says, but they're not better off because actually everybody, whether they're Jewish or Greek, everybody is under sin. Everybody, no matter who they are. He uses this picture language. If you see it at the end of the verse, they are under sin. This is a picture of a weight weighing down upon someone. You cannot escape this heavy weight. It pins you down. It crushes you. One commentator speaks about an enemy having his foot on your throat, if you can imagine that. If your enemy had his foot on your throat and you cannot escape, you are underneath it and you are at the mercy of your enemy. So sin pins down the whole of mankind. Every single person cannot escape from sin. Because Paul is primarily speaking to Jews here, he's now going to use verses from what we would call the Old Testament, from their holy books, to prove his point, because he's basically saying, well, if you don't believe me, Jews, if you think I'm just some person saying some rubbish, well, God says the same thing as I'm saying here. So he uses passages from Ecclesiastes. He uses five verses from Psalms. He uses one verse from Isaiah to make his point that every single person is unrighteous. So this is what he says in verse 10. As it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery and the way of peace. They have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So there's his point. Every single person in all of mankind, everyone in this room, everyone outside of this room, every single person is unrighteous before God. He shows us where the essence of sin is. If you look at verse 11, No one seeks for God. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No one seeks for God. Not the true God. They obviously raise up gods. But no one seeks for the true God naturally. God teaches that through his word here all these different parts of his word, that rejection of him comes hand in hand with evil. When you reject God and you start to do things your own way, bad things start to happen. And mankind descends into a darkness. This happened right at the start of the Bible. If you go back to, but if we were to turn back to Genesis, Adam and Eve were living in harmony with God in the Garden of Eden. They disobeyed God's command. They could eat any fruit of any tree except the one that they could not. Of course, they ate that one, the one tree that they could not. And they were cast out of God's presence. Their first children, very famous story, Cain and Abel. Cain murders Abel. Sin enters the world and it straight away has really bad consequences. We have murder straight away. As soon as man gets out of God's presence and starts to do things in his way. And so the darkness we see across our world is a direct consequence of our rejection of God. We've cast him away. We've decided that it's better to live without him. And so the consequence is evil and heartbreak and violence and upset. And I want to stress here, this is talking about normal human beings. It's not talking about the bad people. It's talking about everyone. So I think a good example of this that we see in our culture is the breakup in marriages and the breakup of families across our country right now. It's not getting better. By the way, I looked at the statistics, the divorce rates. If you look at the divorce rates from the 70s, they spike. Divorces have gone hugely up, and they have stayed relatively high for the number of years now, ever since the 1970s. And what that means is nearly every single person is connected with some form of divorce. You may not be divorced, you may not directly be affected by that, but if you're not, you're directly, indirectly, because you know somebody who's been through this. You know what happens in these situations. And when you read through this passage in Romans, it's amazing how closely a lot of these things correlate to the experience you see in relationship breakdowns. So verse 13, they use their tongues to deceive. One example I'm thinking of, there is a gentleman who committed adultery on his wife, and he lied. Because that's what people do, don't they, when they commit adultery? They never say straight away what they're doing. They always keep it secret, keep it quiet. They deceive. I know not every marriage breakdown is adultery, but that is often a reason for the marriage breakdowns. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Well, you see that with the divorce lawyers and the man and the woman who fight with each other over the money and over the kids and over everything, and there is cursing and bitterness of the other person. People who once loved each other are ripped apart. Verse 16, we say, in their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. In other words, the path behind them, they're leaving behind ruin and misery all the way they go. Again, that's what you see, don't you, in these marriage breakdowns. You see kids that are disturbed, that have problems. You see misery on both sides of the family. You see unhappiness with the people who are actually getting divorced. It's a horrific situation. It's painful for them. Families divided. And verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. People don't fear that their actions should have consequences. I don't think they do in this culture. So again, the situation, I don't want to say who it is, but the situation I'm thinking of, the man who committed adultery said to his wife, move on. You should just move on. Get over it. You should forget about it. No, just move on. I don't care about the pain and the distress that I've caused. You should just move on. Move beyond this. It's gone now. It's past. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of recompense. It's just a case of I've done what I want to do. And you should forget about it. Forgive and forget. And we've become so used to this, it's become almost second nature to us. We don't even feel really the weight of marriage breakup. It's no longer really a tragedy, is it, when it happens? It happens so commonly. You hear about people breaking up and you go, oh, that's a shame. Oh, that's another... Okay, we'll get over it. We'll move on. So there's one example. There's one example of how sin has affected our world. Other examples of normal people affected by sin. Business practices are full of corruption and greed. Some of the top companies across the world trying to dodge their taxes, aren't they? You have our MPs. Not too long ago, we had them using their expenses for their own means, using their expenses on all sorts of stuff that you think, what are they doing? You have MPs just, they lie, don't they? They come on TV and they say one thing one day, the next day you find out their policies have completely changed, have done something completely different to what they said the day before, which I think is lying. I don't know what you think. We see abortion of babies as a lifestyle choice. I'm not talking about abortion for medical means, but we now see abortion as a lifestyle choice. So I say that I don't want to have a baby at this point in my life, therefore I should abort that baby. I don't care how healthy it is. It's not good for me right now. And just outside where I work, every day when you have rush hour and cars get stuck in a traffic jam, you should see the anger and the hate that comes out. It's unbelievable. Every time at 5 o'clock, massive beeping and horns, anger, and people just get out of their car now and they just shout into the face of the person who's behind them. And they get so angry and they get so upset and so aggressive. And it reminds me of this verse 13. You see that the venom of asps is under their lips. They're like, they are so angry. It's like a viper and his poison. Now this whole thing that everybody is affected by is what the church is teaching over the ages is called total depravity. What total depravity means is that our corruption twists and taints every part of our humanness. J.I. Packer put it like this: on one hand, no one is as bad as he or she might be. So I'm not saying that everyone is as bad as they could be, but on the other hand, no action of ours is as good as it should be. Can you see that everyone have turned away from God and the consequences worldwide? God does not look out and see good and bad people. The whole world is stuck in rebellion and sin. Therefore, final point, this is a quick point. We're all accountable to God. And so Paul finishes with this, that we must take notice of. This is right at the end of his whole passage on sin. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There's a vivid picture there in the first verse of every mouth being stopped. A day is coming. Say stop. But I want to stop. But in my defense, stop. Every mouth will be told stop, stop, stop. I've had your excuses. I've seen what you've done. Now, based on your actions, let's see how you stand up. Stop talking. Listen to the judgment. It's a scary thought, isn't it? If we're not saved. And verse 20, we're told that by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Don't go out and try and make yourself better. It won't clean you. It won't wash away your sins. But it all brings us back to my very first point. To know the truth is not enough. We must live in the light of that truth. To know these truths, that the whole world is sinful, that does you very little benefit if all you do with that is just keep that information in your head and say, the whole world's sinful. I think most people out there would believe that, that there's not a perfect person. They would probably believe that every single person has got a little bit wrong. But what are you going to do with that information? Are you going to seek mercy from him while he still offers it to you? Now, why does Paul spend all these chapters telling us about sin? Why does he bother? He spends ages doing this. He makes a really big point of just getting everybody under his cloak of saying, you're all in this together. You are all under sin. Is it so he can laugh at them? Is it so he can say, ah, look at you, you're all under sin. How bad is everyone? Well, no, of course, he's included in that group. He knows that he too is a sinner. He says that, and he makes such a big point to say, come, 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 you wretched sinners, come to the one who washes all the stains. Come, come to the one who is righteous and clean. Come. Come to him who knows everything about you, every bad thing you've thought, every bad thing that nobody else knows about. He knows it. And yet he will willingly take every sin upon himself so that you might be saved. Jesus will do that for you. And so over the past few months, I've been telling you to look at verse 21. I've been telling you to look at the but now. It's a bit wrong, really, what I've been telling you to look at, because I shouldn't have been telling you to look at the but now, but I should have been telling you to look at who does the but now point to. Points to our wonderful, our holy, our righteous, our merciful Saviour, who right now is living and right now is seated at the right hand of God, and he will represent you as your Saviour. He will redeem you by his blood. The question is, will you act in light of that fact? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, you are holy and you are righteous, but we are not. We have each one of us fallen short. We have each one of us come up with excuses why we have sinned. We have each one of us done things that we regret, done things that we would wish were undone, have sins that people don't know about, have thoughts that we wish people would not know about. And Lord, to hear of a day when that will be made clear, to hear of a day when we will be punished and judged, Lord, is a fearsome thing. It scares, I'm sure, all of us. And yet, there is salvation. And we can be washed clean. That is why you sent your son Jesus. We know that. And Lord, we want to bow the knee before you and say, Lord, please forgive us of our sins. And please save us by your blood. We know that you will do so if we ask. And so we ask, Lord, this morning, for those of us who have believed already, we raise that prayer again to you. Please wash us by your blood. And for those of you and for us who do not yet believe, Lord, we pray, Lord, wash us of our sins. Make us clean. We know that your offer is to everyone, no matter how dirty, no matter how unclean, no matter how far we feel we are from God, we can be saved no matter who we are. Lord, I know even as a preacher here, people may think that I am good and I know I am not. I am a sinner. I cannot stand before you. I need your saving blood as much as anybody here. So Lord, I do not preach myself, but everyone here, Lord, I pray would come to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Saviour, and they would find him as the one who can wash them of their sins. Lord, we ask all these things in your name. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're now going to sing a song. So we'll wait till the music.